Well, as you know, we have been studying and dissecting Revelation, the first three chapters, and we will continue to do that today. And our primary concern is to see primarily what the Lord has to say to those churches for the purpose of understanding what the Lord might say to our church and give us a little advice on how we are to operate inside of our church. This week, we will be taking a look at Thyatira. They had a very similar problem to the church that we saw last week, which would be Pergamum. They were a worldly church. They were a compromised church. And you have also probably noticed that I have tried to the best of my ability. I am no historical theologian, but I have tried to match up the churches in Revelation with a situation in church history that mirrors the event. If you remember when we talked about Ephesus, we looked at the history of the Pharisees as well and how both of those entities lost their first love. Then when we looked at Smyrna, we looked at the amazing life of William Tyndale and his commitment to the scriptures, which mirrored Smyrna's. When we looked at Pergamum, we saw the response of Charles Spurgeon to the downgrade controversy when they were hiring pastors with no doctrine whatsoever. They were all committed to Darwinism and they rejected inerrancy. Charles Spurgeon would not give in to such things. This time, this week, I would like to introduce you to the antinomian controversy. We have been throwing that word around the last couple weeks, and I just want to be very clear. Antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomianism means law. So against the law, to live as if there is no law. That's what we're talking about in simplistic terms. Okay, hopefully as we move forward, you will not get confused. I'm getting a couple confused looks already. Is that clear? Antinomianism, against the law. Living as if there are no commands on your life. Living as if the imperatives in Ephesians don't matter, right? I mean, you can't do that, right? We're in Christ. We are saved. We respond to his grace by doing what he says. Amen? Thank you, Dad. The one person who's awake. All right. Okay. So the antinomian controversy went on from 1636 to 1638 in colonial America. The most noteworthy of antinomians at this time were Anne Hutchinson, John Wheelwright, and Henry Vane, who was actually the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. First, a word about John Wheelwright. He was a preacher and a pastor in England as well as in America. He preached that once you were united, once you were united to Christ, two things would happen to you. One, you could be free from all your sin. The Bible does not teach that. Romans 7 tells you that we are in this wretched body that we need to be free from, and we wrestle with sin every day. 1 John 1 also says that you are not free from sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you are a Christian, this is good news. If you are wrestling with sin, that's a good thing because you're going in the other direction. That's the point. And then John Wheelwright also said that you do not have to be held responsible for your sin at all once you're united in Christ. Well, that's weird because James 1, 13 through 15 says pretty much the opposite. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Listen to the singular language. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So it belongs to him. Humankind sounds pretty responsible to me for their sin. That's the way that James is putting it. He finishes off in verse 15. Again, this is James 1, 13 through 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So John Wheelwright was wrong on both of those theological convictions. John Wheelwright was also known for, as one historian put it, a vigorous and contentious attitude. He didn't get along with anyone back in the day. In fact, he preached a sermon on January 19th, 1637, when it was declared a day of fasting and prayer to ease the threats of the antinomian controversy and to kind of put everyone's hearts at ease in the colony. Well, in that sermon, he ended up calling all of New England's preachers, every single one of them, heretics and the Antichrist. Pretty hard to honor the day of fasting and prayer when you do something like that. Now, I also mentioned Henry Vane. Without saying too much about him, he is only notable for a few reasons. First, he is the most socially prominent person in the Massachusetts Bay Colony for the reason that he is the son of Henry the Elder, who is actually a privy counselor to Charles I in England at the same time. So this is a man of prominence, a man of importance. And due to his popularity, secondly, he became the governor of the colony, which I've already mentioned. This was particular to the antinomian controversy for one reason. It gave it fame. Henry Vane was a proponent of the antinomian movement, so everyone knew him, and thus everyone swallowed his theology. Okay? And finally, third, he was accepted into the Boston Church, and he was actually the figure who pushed Anne Hutchison to make public her views of her own version of Christianity. So, again, Henry Vane is just in this controversy because of his popularity. Okay, this gets us to the main figure of the hour, Anne Hutchison. She was raised by her father to have great concerns for religious thought, but she was a bit of a mystic. She was a bit confused in her theology. So, nevertheless, she kind of grew up with this semi-religious background. And later in life, she began to lean towards the tenets of atheism. So you can see how strong that upbringing was in the church. Not very strong, because she's already going towards atheism. But that is when she claims to have heard the voice of the Son of God speaking to her audibly. So here we go. This gets us to the heart of the controversy, because apparently God said to Anne Hutchison that works, good works, have no part in salvation whatsoever. You have the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace, right? And so Anne Hutchison really thought that good works aren't the goal of salvation. They aren't the end of salvation. Good works don't result from salvation. This is a problem. Now, as for her other theological views, the nucleus of her errors resided in the idea that a simple, quote, get this, an intuition of the Spirit, rather than outward behavior and personal growth in Jesus Christ, provided proof that you are one of God's elect. What does that mean? Hey, are you saved? I've got the intuition of the Spirit. Yeah, I'm saved. Can you quantify that? No. That is all subjective. It is emphasized by your own personal interest. It is emphasized by your own personal opinion. And it is emphasized by your own personal thoughts. It doesn't bring you assurance of salvation just to say, I have an intuition of the Spirit. Let me prove that to you. You could say I'm saved because my intuition tells me I'm a good person. You could say I'm saved because my intuition tells me that I go to church enough. You could say my intuition tells me that I'm saved because, oh, I love the Bible. And that's my intuition. That's the way I feel. Too bad for Anne. Her views, by the way, were much more radical than that, going so far as to devaluing the physical world. And not devaluing the physical world as you're supposed to in 1 John 2:15 through 17, hating the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? Hating the system of the world and getting away from sin. No. She hated the physical world. She downplayed our physicality in the sense that what you do here in this world does not matter. So God's commands now are nothing. They're insignificant. You do not have to follow them. As I mentioned earlier, she was also a bit of a mystic. She thought that you could be one with the Holy Spirit physically. I have no idea how you do that. The Holy Spirit is not concerned with you being one with the Spirit physically. He is concerned with what you are doing with the identity of Jesus Christ. He is concerned about your regeneration. He is concerned about your sanctification. He is concerned about your path to glorification, all of those things. That's what the Spirit does. And she also ended up embracing the position of mortalism in this whole mess, the belief that when you die, presumably outside of Christ, she didn't say that. Nonetheless, I assume that's what she meant. But when you die outside of Christ, you just are annihilated. You are obliterated. And so she has no real doctrine of divine judgment or hell. as we would understand it. But chief among these unbiblical beliefs was her claim that she received revelations from God that were equal in authority and in weight to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. This sets up a problem, because now the question becomes, who do we trust? Do we trust Anne Hutchinson, or do we actually look at the Bible and try to figure out what the Bible is saying to us? Which has more weight? Now, with that question, she declared herself to be a prophetess, so you can really see what she thinks about her own authority. She is giving her own authority maximum credit in this whole controversy. Just do what I tell you to do on the word that I am a prophetess. So this is precisely what made her views heretical. But again, going back to the crux of antinomianism in this controversy is this. Do good works have anything to do with salvation? And by anything, we mean anything. Anything. Here's the answer. Absolutely. Absolutely. Listen to James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What does James mean by that? What does he mean? He possibly could not mean that Abraham, because he's talking about Abraham in the passage, was made righteous by his behavior. That is impossible for three reasons, and I'll tell you. One, James calls salvation a gracious gift from God in 1:17 and 1:18 with this language. God brought us forth by the word of truth. So that tells you James's theology about the means of salvation. He is saying that salvation functions like a present. It is a direct contribution unto your account without you, without God expecting payment from you. Why? Because everything has been paid in Christ. If Anne Hutchinson had a high view of Christ, a high view of Christology, we wouldn't be talking about any of this. But it is weak. Secondly, James couldn't mean that Abraham was justified by his work in the sense of his own good efforts, because he says in 2:23 of his own letter, he quotes Genesis 15:6, and this tells you exactly what he thinks of salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. As righteousness. And finally, a third point to make about this James passage in James 2. The work of Abraham that James is discussing, which is the sacrifice of Isaac, happened well after Abraham believed God. When did Abraham believe God? Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 12. If we want to be really picky, we could say that Abraham believed God in Genesis 15:6. When did the sacrifice of Isaac happen and the work that James is actually talking about in James 2? That happened in Genesis 22. So what does that tell you? Justification happens to you by faith in Christ Jesus first. And then what happens? James's point is that Abraham inevitably had to display the good work that was already done in his heart. That's the issue. That's the issue. Now, Anne Hutchinson, from everything that I can tell, would have a fit with this kind of theology. She would readily say that, oh, this is a covenant of works, because works is in there. This is not works. You want to know what true Christianity is? This is true Christianity. Believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fact that he died once for all sin. One time. One time. So then you and I are saved on the foundation of his grace through faith. And once that happens, what do you do? You start walking in the works that God had prepared for you to do beforehand, before he ever created the world. Ephesians 2:8-10. Man, I hate that distinction. Sorry. I mean, when we're talking about this issue, it seems like people love to talk about 8 and 9. And let's just drop out 10. It's one sentence. It's one sentence. You got to finish the sentence. We have to be good Bible students. And Hutchinson clearly not reading the Scriptures. And that is James' point. Saving faith results in works. That's why he said, faith without works is dead. That's the point. That's the point. Another reason why I brought up Anne Hutchinson is because she's a perfect segue to Revelation 2. In fact, there was a historical biographer, get this, who entitled her work on Anne Hutchinson, American Jezebel. She meant that as a positive statement to the woman Anne Hutchinson. But if you know anything about Jezebel, that obviously is not a positive statement. She's a little confused about the title of her biography. But turn with me to Revelation 2, 18 through 29, if you're not already there. I assume you're already there. You have the paper in front of you. But this will become clear because their heresy here in Revelation 2 is following the woman Jezebel. And there are plenty of connections between this woman in 20, 21, 22, 23, and to the woman that I just talked to you about. Take a look at Revelation 2, 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Just one note, that is not a reference to the technical term great tribulation in the future. That is great tribulation that they will experience in some kind of form of judgment, some kind of great trial that he's going to put them through. On we go with the text. Unless they repent of their deeds. Of her deeds, excuse me. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First, a word about the differences between Pergamum and Thyatira, because both of them are worldly churches. So what is the difference? Why do we have to include two of them? Good question. Pergamum was beginning to compromise on the truth. Thyatira has already compromised on the truth. So it's a difference of being in the process of compromising and being at the end of that compromise. Pergamum, furthermore, was dabbling in the occult. They were trying it out to see if it worked for their spiritual life, so to speak. Thyatira was one step beyond that. They were fully immersed in the occult, and that will be made clear later. Finally, Pergamum seemed to suffer from teaching outside the church, which tells you that the influence is coming from outside. Thyatira, on the other hand, the influence was coming where? From inside the church. They're already here. The false prophets are in that church. Get them out. So this is the difference between a corrupting church and a fully corrupted church. Now, because every outline is the same for all of these letters, I tried to do something a little bit more clever. Maybe the word isn't clever. It's probably more actually elementary, to my shame. But I want to make this sermon simple for you. I put it in two simple parts rather than going through the sender and the consequences, and I just want to talk to you about the bad news and the good news, and I think about how we typically hear that in our American context. Do you want the bad news or the good news? Most of the time you start with the bad news because then you can just go up from there, right? So we will start with the bad news. Take a look at verse 18 and listen to how this starts. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze. When the letter starts like that, you know that this is not going to be a commendation. This is not good. There is a fatal flaw in this church, and our Lord Jesus Christ is going to expose that flaw with his flaming eyes. And notice that his flaming eyes obviously see all, therefore he knows all. Then with his burnished bronze feet, he is going to stamp out the perpetrators in this church. You would do well to note that these attributes are already noted in 1:14 through 15 of this letter in Revelation, but both of these attributes, namely his flaming eyes and his feet of burnished bronze, refer to his omniscience and his omnipotence. Now, the people in Thyatira would be very, very familiar with this process of bronze casting, or with this reference to polished or burnished bronze. Let me explain. Thyatira sat at a crossroads in the middle of the seven churches. Pergamum was furthest in the north. You would go down from Pergamum southeast and come into Thyatira. Furthermore, just south of Pergamum was Smyrna. If you went northeast from Smyrna, there was actually a road that connected you to Thyatira as well. Now, to the south of Thyatira directly was Sardis. So from Sardis, you just had to travel north into Thyatira. However, a little bit further southeast lay Philadelphia. And you could travel from Philadelphia directly northwest into Thyatira. Okay, I probably just confused you. Try to put that map backwards for you. I mean, nobody applauded, so that's kind of frustrating. I'm kidding. What am I saying to you? Thyatira functioned like a train station. People in and out of there all of the time. And what happens to your city when you have people coming and going from all these different places? You are known for your trade, you're known for your commerce, the exchange of goods and services, anything of value. So that is your city, kind of maybe a blue-collar city of some kind, maybe white-collar mixed in a little bit, but nevertheless, good with business. William Ramsey had this to say about Thyatira. He is a 19th century historian, has this wonderful historical work on the churches in Revelation. He says this, quote, "Thyatira's main industry was the production of wool and dyed goods, but inscriptions also mention guilds for linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and, most importantly, bronze smiths." So there you go. What is prominent in Thyatira? Bronze. The work of bronze. So because they're in this business of bronze casting, they understood what it meant when Christ was described to have feet of burnished bronze. To get a bronze mold to fit to a scripture, what do you have to do to the bronze? Melt it. And it melts at a point of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. Maybe even 2,200 degrees Fahrenheit. So this is yet another clear reference to God's judgment, which can only be described as blistering hot, white hot, scalding hot. If this is a reference to judgment, the question becomes, what are they going to be judged for? Take a look at 2:20 through 23. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel," there she is, "who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." So the bad news is severe. It's threatening the life of the church. They need to repent. They are tolerating the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. You can see the connection with the introduction already, a little bit like Anne Hutchinson back in the day. Now, just to be clear, this woman's name in the text is probably not Jezebel. Do I know that for sure? No. But you usually do not name your cute little girl Jezebel, right? Even in our American terminology, this is a name that is slang for an impudent, shameless, and morally unrestrained woman. You do not name your child Jezebel. Rather, this is a historical reference from John himself, referring to who? Jezebel, the woman in 1 Kings 16, 31 through 33. Turn there with me, please. 1 Kings 16, 31 to 33. Those of you who are familiar with the story would understand the connection, but let me make the connection for you if you don't understand 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings really begins the story of the divided kingdom. You have Judah in the south, and you have Israel in the north. Think of it like the American Civil War, but that only lasted for like 4 years, 1861 to 1865. The divided kingdom in Israel lasted from 931 BC all the way to 586 BC. That's a period of 350 years. I mean, technically, the northern kingdom was out of there in 722, so I guess you could say that it only lasted for 200 years. But nevertheless, they were a divided kingdom for a long time. The northern kingdom, for all intents and purposes, were absolutely out of their minds. They're crazy. They had 20 kings, and every single one of those kings were happy to commit every single malfeasance that they could find. I mean, it was truly incredible. The northern kingdom immersed themselves in the profane and sacrilegious. They were unafraid to commit abominable acts before God. They had no fear of him whatsoever, which does not allow you to have any wisdom. So you can see the problem there. But just to be a little bit more specific, what was going on in the northern kingdom? Well, they disobeyed the Ten Commandments by flipping each and every single one of them upside down. So what every single one of the Ten Commandments said, they did the opposite. Incredible. And they did so with this brazen attitude. They were not afraid. Jeroboam actually has this narrative dedicated to him in Scripture. It's really sad. You can really find connections to all Ten Commandments, and you can see that Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom to confront every single one of those commands and flip them on its head. What else did the northern kingdom do? Well, they ate their children. They burned their children. They kidnapped children, these poor children. Now you understand why James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, look after orphans and widows. Kind of important. They also stole from their neighbors. They moved boundary markers. I mean, what didn't they do is more of the question. But then you get this. The northern kingdom is already moving in a direction of instability. You come into 1 Kings 16, 31, and this is where things really get ramped up. In their idolatry and in their immorality. I mean, things go off the rails. We are talking about King Ahab here. 16:31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that is Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Problem. King is going anti-God, and he's bringing all of that into the northern kingdom of Israel. 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah. If I'm not mistaken, that would be the female counterpart to the deity of Baal. Okay, so now you have two of them. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That is amazing, because the other seven kings before him were absolute nut jobs. I mean, they were crazy. This is the eighth king of Israel. He reigned from 874 to 853. The kingdom split in 931. You already had seven kings in Israel in 50 years. Why? Because everybody's busy killing everybody. The kings are being assassinated. I mean, it's a totally unstable nation. Then Ahab comes along and he marries Jezebel. And she is directly responsible for importing Baalism. Now you're worshiping a fake god. And this is not just Baalism in your religion. This is Baalism in your politics. This is Baalism in your economics. This is Baalism in your social events. This is Baal in your law and in your philosophy. This is Baal in your life. You want to know what that's like? That's like an atheist coming in here on Sunday morning, stopping the sermon, stopping the expositor, telling him to go sit down. Then he himself comes up and says, we are not doing that anymore. We are rather going to worship our own intuition and our own rationalism. All of a sudden, this church is not a church anymore. It has become like the world. This is Jezebel. That is what this woman did in 1 Kings 16. She has replaced God with Baal. By the way, you might want to take a look at 1 Kings 21. Kind of forgot about this. I'm not going to read it, but if you're in the neighborhood, so if you want to flip over, you can. If you don't, I'm going to tell you about it. So in 1 Kings 21, she was actually responsible for destroying a noble Israelite's reputation. The man in question was Naboth. Ahab wanted his vineyard, which is a no-no because you can't even sell the land because it's not yours. It's God's, right? So Naboth can't give up his inheritance. Jezebel sees that this man by the name of Naboth is irresolute. He's going to continue hanging on to his land. So Jezebel creates a show trial, gets two false witnesses to come forward to trash Naboth's reputation so that he could be stoned in the city, and that's exactly what happened. Now his land was free for the taking. And who better to take it than King Ahab? This is the kind of woman that Ahab married. This is the situation. Turn back to me with that historical information to Revelation 2. So what we have in the text is a God hater. She is a God hater. She was sent from Satan himself, from the pit of hell, to take people to the pit of hell. And she's in the church in Thyatira. This is not a good situation. You'll notice that in Revelation 2:20, they are tolerating the woman Jezebel. The Greek term, aphes, means they have allowed her in the doors. She has been permitted to infect the entire congregation with her pernicious teaching, her harmful teaching. She is doing harm to this congregation. She was a false prophet. She claims knowledge from God, but instead she's bringing knowledge from Satan. And you can see at the end of 20 that the heresy in question has to do with immorality and idols. And it is very possible, in fact, it is quite probable that this is what was happening. She taught that actions done in your physical human body could not be wrong because they weren't done in a spiritual manner. I'm sure some of you want to know, well, how is that possible? The reason why it doesn't make sense is because it's a false view of how God really works. Okay, so I can't explain heresies to you. You want to know why? Because they don't make sense. That doesn't make any sense. But nevertheless, that is her claim. What you do in your physical body doesn't matter. Now you can see why all these people are happy to commit immorality and worship idols, because apparently it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So just like Anne Hutchinson, we have Jezebel here downplaying our existence. One thing we can be for certain is that this problem in Thyatira that came into the church centered around what we call guild memberships. A guild is a group of craftsmen or merchants who had considerable power in the area. So you wanted to be members of this guild for your own well-being. It would guarantee your paycheck would still come into the mail. But to be a member of the guild, you had to participate in the guild feasts, which consisted of eating foods sacrificed to idols. That is the problem, because that is false worship. And oftentimes, it meant committing adultery with their temple prostitutes, wherever they came from. But nonetheless, that is the system. So imagine yourself. You are a Christian in Thyatira. You have two options. Number one, you could join the guild, you could keep your job, but it came at the price of immorality and idolatry. Or two, you could reject membership to the guild and face the anger of the pagan populace and maybe lose your job. but at least you would be faithful to God and his will for your life. That is the trade-off. In fact, if I were to appeal to you today, this is probably one of the main avenues that this applies to us so well. Our nation is fast becoming a nation against God, and we're slowly moving in that direction. What I mean is this. There may come a day real soon where you may lose your job because of your Christian witness. You're not alone in history. Welcome to Thyatira. That's exactly what is happening. Now you can see the appeal of Jezebel, because she comes and she says what? Hey, you can commit all of these lewd acts, all of these evil acts, and you can hold God's hand at the same time. It doesn't matter. You don't have to stress out about sin. You don't have to worry about that. Thyatira bought that wholesale. Friends, make no mistake. If you hold hands with the world, that is shorthand for denying God. You want to live in the world? You're not going to live with God. That is the message of Scripture. That's what James 4:4 says. It says that. Notice verse 21. The Lord is gracious. He gives her time to repent. That is a gift. God is patient. She stands up to God's face and says, I am not going to repent. I am not going to change. I'd rather die than change. All right. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So she is going to be thrown on a bed. Notice the concept play here. Where do you normally commit immorality? On a bed. So the Lord says, you want a bed? I'll throw you on a bed, all right. There is another bed that doesn't exist. It's called a hospital bed. It is called a death bed. When you go and you just lie there and you wait for death to come to you, that's going to be Jezebel's situation. Without a doubt, that is a reference to the second death. That's where she's headed. Unless she repents. But she has denied that. Take a look at verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one according to your deeds. Undoubtedly, these children at the very first part of this verse are not her physical children. Okay? They are her spiritual children. They are any adherent who is willingly enamored with her ideas, anyone who is committing their ways to her lifestyle, any follower that she has. Now, these spiritual children are undoubtedly the second generation of the church. The church had been around for 40 years. So one generation grew up and the next generation is taking their place. But this tells you the severe consequences of being unwilling to proclaim the truth to the next generation. What happens? One generation is unfaithful, it doesn't proclaim the truth to the second generation. What are you doing? You are leaving that generation to die on the side of the road. You need to teach the children. You need to teach the next generation. We're all responsible for that. I'm responsible for that. You're responsible for that. We need to take that seriously. Right? This is Deuteronomy 6:5-9. The Shema, which I hear, and I'm embarrassed to say this. I was so busy this week that I couldn't get around to listening to the sermon, but I can't wait to listen to the sermon. And I heard that, I came out here because there was like three kids who needed to go to the bathroom right in a row. So that's when I heard about the Shema. So I can't wait to hear about that. But my point is, you know that text, okay? When you're unfaithful to biblical doctrine, the truth is lost. And what happens? Spiritual terrorists come into that church and they take over and they wreak havoc on that church. Now that church is no longer recognizable. Now when you look back through 220 to 23, you will notice three groups of people. You will notice Jezebel, who is the ringleader. Then you will notice those who commit adultery with her, but they haven't necessarily gone as far as she's gone, so they are actually given time to repent. It says so there in the text. And then the third group is you have her children. And here's the key to understanding the bad news. God will wipe out all three sets of those people. for his holy name. You need to keep my church holy because I will purge sin from it. I'll kill you if I have to. This is the same situation that we see in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You want to lie to the Holy Spirit? I'll get rid of you. I reserve that right. God demands a holy church. And notice the purpose of the judgment at the bottom of 23, so that all the other churches who see this judgment would conduct themselves in fear and trembling before the Lord, of course. And the thinking would go something like this. If God did not spare Thyatira, then he will not spare any particular church either, just because they're in a favorable location, or just because he likes the people because they all have blonde hair, or something like that. God judges impartially. If it happened to Thyatira, it could happen to anybody else. And by the way, history tells us that they fell prey, that they succumbed to the Montanus heresy. And so they were not a church anymore. God took away their lampstand by the second century AD. And by the way, the Montanus heresy is characterized by new prophecies, which would make sense because they're into that thing. And it was also characterized by asceticism, this idea to deny physical pleasures so that you can get spiritual gain. So they transferred, they swung the pendulum all the way in the other direction. Those poor people always hearing the truth and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's the bad news. How about the good news? Take a look at verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So they are practicing four things. They are practicing love, faith, service, and perseverance. If those were the four predominant marks of this church, this would be a great place, but it's not. A word about these qualities. Love is the quality that is completely disinterested in any self-interest. Did you hear that? Love is a quality that is disinterested in any self-interest. You don't need to tell a Christian to love God and to love other people. Why? Because you have been born again. That is now in your DNA. To love the church and to love God. This congregation is also known for their faith, their pistis in the Greek. In this case, this has more to do with fidelity than just simple acknowledgement. So these people are actually quite dependable and reliable and consistent. You'll say, what gives here? It seems like there are two things at one time. What probably is going on here is you have a small minority of believers, and you have maybe even a majority of people who are into this wicked Jezebel woman. So there are people there who are reliable. And then notice that from their faith and their love, these would function as their motives, come service and perseverance. So they are people who care more about the interests of others than their own. Good for them. That's biblical. But you need to understand that this is a New Testament Christian. A New Testament Christian continues on the course of action towards sanctification, towards God's will for your life, so that you are known by things like integrity, like being honest, being dependable, being faithful, etc., etc., etc. You could fill in the blank there with any New Testament quality that God calls good. And not only are they succeeding at these four qualities, but notice at the bottom of this verse, they are getting better and better and better at doing these things. So they are improving. That is great news. Look down at 24 and 25. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. Now this is juxtaposed to the people who have given in to the heresy. So this is the good side. I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast. There's the remnant. There's the small minority that we were talking about that is not going in the way of the prophetess. Okay? They emphatically do not accept what the text calls the deep things of Satan. This phrase is most certainly sarcasm in the sense that the prophetess proclaims this great intellectual enlightenment. She claims to know how you should live, and she really believes it, when all that is happening is that she is a spokesperson for Satan himself. She's totally deluded. She's totally deceived. Her false certainty is actually a knowledge of satanic empowerment. That's why this church is in such a bad way. They have to get this woman out. Christ really just gives this group one command. Hold fast to biblical teaching. Hold fast to biblical doctrine. To borrow the words of Romans 12:9, cling to what is good. To borrow the words of Philippians 4:8-9, dwell on whatever is excellent, true, honorable, right, pure, lovely. Dwell on whatever is of good repute, whatever is worthy of praise. Dwell on those things so that you can practice those things. This is what it means to persevere as a Christian, doing what God commands. Doing what God commands. Now again, and I say again because this is how all the other letters have worked to this point, and they will continue to work this way. If you fulfill the condition, if you fulfill holding fast to biblical doctrine, if you seize Christianity by the throat, as it were, and hang on to what God has called good, you will receive rewards. And this is fantastic. Number one. In verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is a clear reference to the millennial kingdom. And actually, this is a quotation that comes from Psalm 2:8. Watch it. It says this, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now that is talking to Christ in the original context, and that is fascinating. And we might as well throw in the second promise here with the first one. They're really one and the same, because the second promise says in verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. You might have that capitalized in your text, and there is a reason for that, because that one comes as well from Psalm 2:9. So it's the verse after 8, verse after what we just read. It says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. So you can see where John is getting his ideas from. He's getting them from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. It's about Christ. It's about his rule. It's about his reign. And here's the great news. In the millennial kingdom, your victory will be Christ's victory. You will be able to involve yourself in the rule of the nations, because God is going to allow you to do that. You might think, well, that's really not a big deal. Think of it like this. This is your moment. This is your day in the sun. I mean, the world has hated you. It has hated me. It has hated us. It has hated us. And now you have a certain kind of governance over the world. For your Christian faith, you have finally been vindicated. In a sense, the Lord makes you what? A judge. Why does he do that? Because you love him, and he's going to write the law in your heart. So you can't mess up. You're like him. That's the promise. That is exciting. Let me tell you about this phrase, rod of iron. It is more akin to a shepherd's club, a weighty instrument. It's more akin to a shepherd's club than a royal scepter. Okay, so it functions like a weapon, and a shepherd would use that club to kill any animal who endangered the sheep. So what does it mean in the context of Revelation 2:26 and 27? Here's what it means. Those who oppose the saints in the future will be destroyed by the saints in the future. You might think, well, I thought Jesus Christ was going to do that. He is, but here you have some information that you and I somehow, some way are involved in that process. That is exciting. You are finally going to get vindicated for the righteousness that was in you all along. And that makes sense, because Christ is going to set everything right. If you don't taste vindication, in a sense, then justice has not been served. There's a third reward. I will give him the morning star. This is an expression of Christ's glory. Let me tell you how we get there. This reference comes from Numbers 24:17, and here's what it says. A star will come out of Jacob. It will come out of the nation of Israel. You're like, okay, this star is going to come out of Israel. Think Christmas morning. Think Christmas morning. This is how the wise men knew to follow the star, because undoubtedly they heard about it in Numbers 24:17 somehow, some way. They also obviously knew about Daniel 9 and the timing that that would occur. And it also helps when an angel shows up and tells you to go and worship the one who has been born, the King of Kings, right? So this is the context which this promise is being given to us. And this phrase, a star, I will give him the morning star, this phrase translates into sharing Messiah's glory because Christ is called the morning star. Where? Revelation 22. Why does that matter? Because of context. Where is Revelation 22 happening? In the New Jerusalem. It's happening in what we would call heaven. It's happening in abundant glory. If you're going to be an overcomer, which is what you are because you are a Christian, you get that morning star. You get that glory. You get that peace, which really surpasses all understanding, and we even have it now, right? But we will see it when we are there. Those are your rewards. Concluding the letter, of course, in 29 is a familiar call and appeal to listen and to obey the demands of the Spirit. These are requirements if we love Christ. That's how this works. Coming full circle, what killed the church in Thyatira? It was a constant persistence in their immoral ways. It was antinomianism. They weren't interested in obeying God because they didn't care. So this is a failure to live as Christ commanded. And this still goes on today in our churches, probably more so than it did back then, I would imagine. It seems that today, churches are now more disobedient than ever. And I would like to leave you with just one example. I could give you like 200, but I'm going to give you one. One. Churches have fallen in love with the celebrity pastor. Churches want pastors now that are cool. They want them to be sophisticated. They want them to buy their clothes from The Gap or Hollister and look like millennials so that people think, oh, they dress so nice. They want them to be suave and smooth, but they don't want to hold they don't want their pastors to hold them to biblical doctrine because that's unpopular and that's difficult. That's sad. I read a book a couple of years ago called Dangerous Calling, Confronting the Unique Challenges of Pastoral Ministry. Not a bad book, not a great book, but the premise was interesting. And here's the premise. It was a response to the countless moral failures of pastors that they had experienced, and the book suggested a certain kind of methodology to cure the problem. I thought it was extremely hypocritical then when the book was endorsed by three pastors who had been disqualified in ministry there shortly after. I mean, and it was due to their antinomian ways. I'm not going to name their names, but I'm going to tell you something. You could see that coming from a million miles away if you were paying attention. And yet, here are guys that are asked to endorse this book on how not to have a pastoral disaster, and they have a pastoral disaster 2 years later. That is hypocritical. And quite frankly, it drives me insane because I don't want to read those kind of books. If you really believe in your product, then give it to me. If you're really a believer, then do what he says. But apparently, that is difficult in the churches. Let me tell you about these three gentlemen. One was at one time the youngest pastor of 20,000 or more people in a congregation. He wrote a book on dating when he was 21, which was heavily influenced by his experiences, okay? And that drove him in the wrong direction. I'm not saying that, you know, the book was all bad, but I am saying that he should have withheld some of his ideas in that book because now he's in his mid-40s. He's separated from his wife. He's no longer a Christian. He's actually making his way towards atheism. You can see that coming because he's a celebrity pastor and he does what is necessary to please the masses. We don't live to please the masses. We live to please God. The second guy, man, he belonged on the Wheaties box of pastors. I mean, this guy had the clothes, he had the persona, he had the glasses, he had the style, you know. Everybody loved him, and that was shocking to me. I mean, I could just tell on a video that this guy struggles with domineering sins. After 30 years of ministry, he has finally been discredited, and the charges are many. He has been accused and convicted of bullying, sexual harassment, authoritarian behavior. He used funds, church funds, to buy Harley Davidsons. Nothing against Harley Davidsons, but you cannot use church funds to buy them and call that ministry. He threw darts at pictures of his congregants that he didn't like on his dartboard, and he has on 3 occasions asked certain staff members who turned out to be bodyguards. I don't know why you need a bodyguard at church, but nevertheless, he had them. He asked those bodyguards about a hitman in order to kill his former son-in-law. And that is now an ongoing investigation in the United States of America in 2019. I mean, that's crazy. And this is a guy pastoring a church of like 20,000 people. Jezebel's in the church. One more. You can tell that I'm excited to preach this sermon. I hope you're excited to listen to it. The last man, he was the grandson of the late Billy Graham, and he had to step down from his church after 2 extramarital affairs. It just boggles my mind that you can't figure out to get this guy to step down and to ask him to leave. And you can do that kindly. You don't have to drag him through the mud. You can do that as a brother, but you should have done it the first time. But no, you waited. You put him back into ministry. It doesn't make any sense. Here's the curious thing about him. And by the way, let me say this as well. He's the grandson of Billy Graham. Came out of an honorable family, yes? That tells you that it can happen to anyone. You need to be on your guard because sin is crouching at the door. The devil is prowling around you looking for someone to devour. Okay? We are on the defensive, but we can also go on the offensive, quote scripture, use scripture to your advantage to deny the devil that opportunity. But the curious thing about this pastor was that he had the sinner, he had the word sinner tattooed to his right bicep. That to me is just strange. You are a believer. You are righteous in Christ. Why are you taking pride in the fact that you are a sinner? I mean, I can understand it. You want to say that you're a sinner? I understand that. You want to change from being a sinner? You want to acknowledge your sin? You're having a hard time with sin? You had a hard moment? I mean, hey, I'm all for being gracious. Really? Really? I mean, let's be gracious in church because, quite frankly, if the Lord wasn't gracious, none of us would be here. So I'm happy to be gracious. But when we start taking pride in our sin and we put it on our arms like it's a badge of honor that I'm a sinner, no wonder why the guy fell. Because he really thinks that. And again, pastor of a large congregation, listen, if you're a Christian, you want to be encouraged? Here you go. You're a redeemed saint. That's who you are. That's who you are. Live like it. You know why? Because you can. Why can you? Because you have Christ's righteousness. You love him. You believe in him. Continue in faith, love, hope, good works. That's the message of Hebrews 10. Refuse to live like the law doesn't matter. It does. Matthew 5:17 says it does. This law, not a jot or a tittle, will pass away until all has been accomplished. That includes what's being accomplished in us, in me. The law, technically speaking, is how you express your faith, and that is characteristic of an overcomer. Many people want to do away with the law. I think that's sad, because once you do away with the law, what do you actually get rid of? You get rid of God himself. You see that? He is the perfect expression of the law. He is the law. That's why you and I can see him, because we don't make it. We don't make it. And so we look unto him, wow, he's perfect. But see, that would have been a problem because there wouldn't have been a bridge. You know what the bridge is called? The gospel. The law and the gospel go together. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Do the good works which God has called you to do. Let's do that together. Father, we're grateful that we've come to another end of a sermon, and quite frankly, one that I didn't think I was going to be able to make it through. So many notes, so many things to say. I am so thankful that I have a congregation that is patient with me while I endeavor and try my best to get the message out there clearly, strongly, soundly. Father, thank you for Revelation 2. And you know, I do feel bad for Thyatira. They let somebody in the church that they should not. Maybe it happened under deceit. Maybe it happened because she was a friend of someone's, or I don't really know. But she probably got in the church in an easy way. And Father, we just need to be on our guard for our doctrine. We need to know what the Bible says, and we need to defend it. And we need to hear it, because quite frankly, we forget about these things. I forget about these things, and I'm happy to always put myself in the thick of things as the sermon first comes to me. All of these things come to me. And it doesn't necessarily mean that I am the best at practicing these things, but Father, I hope that it does mean that I am willing to obey what your word says, and I pray that you would continue to help me to be the man that I need to be. I pray that I'd be a good father, I pray that I'd be a good husband, and I pray that I would be a good Christian. Father, I pray for these people with their responsibilities. They have the same things facing them. Some of them are grandparents. Some of them are single. Some of them may be living in a divided household. Father, give them the strength. Give them the knowledge. Give them the wisdom to be the people that they need to be in their situation. I'm thankful for them. And Father, I'm praying for them. I pray that you'd lift them up. I pray that you'd give them confidence in their salvation, Father. Growth in Christ is a good thing. Loving you is a good thing. Doing what you have declared to be done is a good thing. So, Father, give these people assurance. Thank you for their dear hearts. I pray that now as we go into a time of communion that you would make it sweet and enjoyable. It's in your name we pray. Amen.